It is moments like this that remind us how much leadership matters in the life of God's people. And that's exactly where Genesis brings us today, to a passage that shows what happens when leadership and obedience falter. And it's hard. And this message is hard. This passage is hard. But by God's grace, we don't skip anything. So with that, now that you're comfortable in your seats, I invite you, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, to turn to Genesis 34. I'm just going to read the first seven verses. We'll cover it all, but we're going to start off with just the first seven verses. I'll read from the NIV. Verse 1 reads, "Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, 'Get me this girl as my wife.' When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they had heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done." Let's pray. God, we come before you and we pray for you to lead us. And we pray just the thankfulness that you don't leave anything out of your word. So Lord, to just pray for this time that we have. We pray by your spirit that you speak to us, prepare our hearts to receive your word. And my prayer is the same, that whatever you want me to say, I say. Whenever you don't, I don't. And we will be careful to give you all the glory, Lord. And Lord, I would be amiss to forget to pray for what's happening in Iran, and we just pray that you protect the servicemen and women who are brave, and we lift them up to you. We pray, Lord, most of all, that people will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and we pray that this will be an opportunity for that to happen. Thank you for the freedom that we have here. Lord, we lift up our nation to you, lift up the world to you. We pray that as you work, that you will use us as you see right to proclaim the good news. That's what we want. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So a passage like this, I always feel like there's some disclaimer. It's probably my personality to explain what I want to explain before I explain it. And it's been a rough week. It's been a rough week with this passage, I should clarify. It's sad, and we haven't even got to all of the parts. But I do want to say something briefly and carefully. Genesis 34, as we've read, contains a moment of real violation of rape, and it's horrible. And it is not beyond any of us, I don't think, that in a room this size, that there are likely people who have experienced harm of this magnitude. And for that, I'm very sorry that that has happened to you. And then for some, this passage may feel distant, or it may feel like something that happens only in TV shows, books, or whatever. And then again, for some, it may feel personal. And if that is you, if you do feel this personally, I do want you to hear this clearly, that what happened to you was not small, it was not your fault, and it does not define who you are. And your wound is not your identity. Christ defines you. That's so important for you to hear. As a pastor for a while now and a youth pastor for a long while and being in Southern California, walking through this with people is some of the greatest, hardest things ever. It's great only simply because God has blessed me for the opportunity to walk alongside people. And it is awful because it's awful. So at any point in this morning, if this feels overwhelming, you're not weak for feeling that. You are a human being. And there are people who would love to pray with you after service. That's why we have prayer. warriors up here. And if you don't want to come up, you can fill out those prayer cards or connection cards in front of your seats, and we'll pray for you. But the biggest thing is don't carry the pain alone, and we can connect you with real biblical counselors. And as we walk through this passage, my aim is not to reopen wounds, but to let God's word speak honestly and bring hope. And that's our prayer. So pray for me and during this time. This is hard, because for me, the pictures of people that I've walked alongside with came to my mind all this week. So pray. But before we jump into what happened to Dinah, how did we get here? There comes a moment in life when you realize that where you choose to live is never just about you. And this is what Jacob is facing. If you remember from last week, God had told him over the last couple of chapters, go to Bethel. And he leaves and he reconciles with Esau. They're not best friends. They're still brothers from afar, and they won't see each other for a while here, and they're just not connecting. And he falls short, 20 miles short of where God had called him to go. And he ends up in this land where, for all appearances, seems like it's a good place to make some money. But where he ends up matters. It's about what will shape your family, is what Jacob's going to find. What voices will you surround your family? What values will begin to feel normal? I mean, this is Jacob. This is what he's facing, but this is what we face. I would say no one in here would say, I want to place my family somewhere harmful. Like, no one says that. But a lot of times we make decisions based on opportunity, convenience, what seems manageable, it's a good deal. And we tell ourselves, this is close enough. This won't affect us. Well, not all that much. This is just temporary. You know, it's not even close, but I still have a friend that he has had a storage unit for the last 20 years because one day he's going to start his engineering firm and he has all of his equipment. One day. This is just temporary, is what he told me in 2006. But environments shape us if we're not careful, if we're not in a community. And it shapes us long before we realize it. And what we tolerate quietly forms the people we love most loudly. It connects there. So this Genesis 34 is a story of a man who chose where to settle, a man who just wrestled with God, just had his name changed. His life has transformed, but yet there's still some of the yucky parts still being worked out in his life. And then he reconciles with his brother and he moves on, and now he's settled somewhere where he should not have been. And I would say Jacob did not outrightly over the top reject God. He just stopped short of where God told him to dwell. And who is harmed by it? His only daughter. So Jacob is technically in the promised land, but he's not in Bethel. And instead, he settles near Shechem, where the Hittites and Canaanites live. And if as we continue to read through Genesis, and as we read on through Exodus, and as you continue to read, you'll notice that there's a top seven bad guy group. It's like a boy band that's gone wrong. The Hittites, the Canaanites, the Pezites, the Shechemites, like all the ites are bad guys. And he decides to settle there. And if there was a ton of time, we would have walked through and we'd see that the time that it says he settled there is the same thing that Abraham did, that Lot did. They just kind of settled in Sodom and Gomorrah. Just kind of settled there, close, but not where they were supposed to be. And what you've probably already noticed and what this points out is life does not stay neutral in that space where you're almost there. When compromise takes place, there can be a vacuum, and the things and situations can sneak in. Because if God is not on the throne, something or someone else will be. So most spiritual drift does not begin with full, obvious rejection of God, as I mentioned. It begins with just stopping short. You know, again, we say this is not the right season. Once things calm down, I just need a little margin. I need a little me time. And some of you already know where God is calling you, and you are living one step short of it, because one day you will get your stuff out of the storage unit and start your engineering firm. But Jacob did not reject Bethel. He just didn't go. He didn't say Bethel is bad. He just didn't go. Isn't that how sin sometimes happens? You know, I just didn't go. I'm just waiting for the right opportunity. So a little background here. This young girl is a teenager. She's early 20s at most. And when we read out that first line there, if you go back, it says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land." Now, a whole lot of things have just set up. Moses has set up a lot of things for us in that first verse. Dinah, so let's just say that she's 16, 17, just for the sake of that. And here it says the daughter of Leah. Later on, after everything happens, it becomes Jacob's daughter. And if you remember, Leah is not his favorite wife. It's actually the wife he didn't want. She grew up watching her dad not like her mom. Her mom was somewhere in the top four, but there's only four, and she's probably number four. And then it says, went out to visit the women of the land. Now, you might say, oh, she just is very curious. This implies when it says the women of the land, or the, depending on your translation, New King James, the women that dwelt in the land. It's just saying she went as a curious person to go find out what's going on. The world has enticed her and said, I want to go check this out. And I'm not blaming her for what took place to her at all. I'm just saying, where's your mama and where's her daddy? And at this time, too, and even in a lot of places in the Middle East, women were not allowed to go out in public without the dad, the husband, the brother, the cousin, and other men. So we don't know why she went out. We just know that she went out, and this is where it picks up. Then Shechem, son of Hamor. So these are the Hittites, the second in command, the prince, if you will. The ruler of that area saw her, took her, raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah's daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. He raped her and then fell in love with her, is what this is telling us. Then in verse 4, he says, get me this girl as my wife. What is going on here? You know, this is the same words that we see a couple of times through Scripture. And we see anytime it says, get me this woman as my wife. It's saying, this is against everything, but this is still what I want. Give it to me. And we see that with Samson. Get me Delilah. That's what he tells his father. So this is what took place, and this is hard, and this young girl is raped, and no, she shouldn't have been out there, but it's not her fault that that took place. And what we're seeing here is this, it's unbelievable of what took place. This is hard. And you know, I keep asking myself this question again and again this week. Why didn't anyone say no? Why was she left alone? And again, thinking back, well, Leah wasn't the favorite, so she was the only girl, so whatever went, whatever. And to be clear, Scripture names this plainly as evil. This is not okay. This is not acceptable. And at this time, again, this was common. This is a very poor illustration, so forgive me, but I think it will drive home the point. Women were viewed as property at this time. So it would be as if someone left their trailer with full of tools on the side of the road and anyone had rights to it. That's what this meant. This was not, they didn't even necessarily know that it was wrong, outside that I do believe God puts that in every person's heart, regardless if they're a believer or not. But this was just acceptable. This was, again, just like, oh, there's tools on the ground, it's mine now. This trailer, just back my truck up and it's mine now. This shows us also how instrumental the Judeo-Christian ethics have shaped the world for the good throughout. all time. You can go anywhere through history, and whenever you see a change for the positive in ethics, you can directly point it to the Christian ethics, or before that, the Jewish ethics that came in and made life better. So back to this. Although she is treated as property, this is still wrong. And what happened is wrong. And there's no excuse for it. And the Bible does not rush past this moment. It allows grief to remain visible. And God is not uncomfortable with the lament. God is not uncomfortable with the people in the story who eventually in Hebrews 11 are called heroes of the faith to tell all the bad that they did. And we'll see that in Jacob here in a moment. And I said that there were a few cautions or qualifications. Here's another one. As I was praying through this, something came to my mind, thinking carefully in a therapeutic age that we live in. So if you just allow me just to walk through that for a moment. I think we also need to be careful how we talk about passages like this, because we live in a time that is very fluent in the language of psychology. If you go on social media, everyone's a psychologist, everyone's a doctor. But often, this unfamiliar with the language of theology. So we became people, a culture that is way into psychology, and we've left theology in the back door. And I'm not saying psychology is bad. I think it's interesting. Sociology, all that. The studying is great. But I just think that if that replaces our theology, we're in trouble. And what I mean is many people today know their personality profile or their number or their category or their spirit animal or their shape in the box or whatever one. And don't get me wrong, I think those are fascinating. They're weird, but they're fascinating. I think people know their personality profile far better than they know the character of God, though. And that's what can get us into trouble. And that can lead us to diagnose situations quickly and sometimes carelessly. We start assigning labels. Now, I'm going to read off like my top four favorite, and they're not my favorite, I'm being facetious, but my top four labels that is quickly used. Ready? Narcissist. How do you know that? Toxic. Abusive. Traumatizing. Now hear me clearly. There are real situations where those words are tragically appropriate to use, for sure. Genesis 34 is one of them. All those ones, that dude, I don't know who's more narcissistic in what we just read. The dad, Hamar, Shechem, the brothers we haven't read yet. She was abused. She was traumatized. Dinah is not misunderstood or misdiagnosed. She's been wrong for sure. But I will say that not every conflict that we face is abuse. Not every hurt is trauma. Hurt is hurt. Trauma is trauma. And not every difficult person is a clinical category. And most of us are not trained to make those kinds of diagnoses. And wisdom means to recognize that limitation. Google is not a good counselor. Just in case, ChatGPT, no. Google is also not a good doctor. All the doctors in the room say amen, right? How many times have you typed in your symptoms in Google and it basically says, say goodbye to your wife, you're dead in 10 minutes. I mean, everything. But the same is true about all of, you know, my boyfriend is this, he is this, you know. And it's important that the Bible never calls us to label everyone. It calls us to love, it calls us to discern, it calls us to speak truth. It does call us to call evil evil and good good, for sure. I'm not saying that at all. And there are wise counselors who begin with God's word and they apply their training carefully, and there are voices that simply, as one commentator wrote, baptize our preferences. So we must learn the difference, because when every disagreement becomes harm, we lose the ability to name real evil. And this is the direction the world has gone. And when everyone is called a victim, true victims are no longer seen. And that's probably my biggest issue that I have with that. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anyone or anything. I just warn us to be careful while we're reading this. But Genesis 34 does not exaggerate. It does not generalize. It tells us plainly what happened to Dinah was wrong. How Jacob responded was wrong. How the brothers responded was wrong. And that's what we'll discuss for the rest of our time. So as bad as what had happened to Dinah, as she was raped, and then her rapist told his father, who was the king and he was the prince, I want to marry her. Go get her for me. Verse 5 picks up. And when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Now, I'll just stop there real quick. So Jacob hears what happened, and he does nothing. What dad here is really angry right now? What mom in here is really angry right now? I mean, if you didn't like Jacob before, you really don't like him now. Now, I try to make excuses for him just because I'm weird. Maybe he was shocked in terror. Maybe he was just waiting for his boys to come home to rally to the troops. I mean, he is in his 90s after all. And if you're in your 90s, I'm not picking on you, just to be clear. Maybe he's just waiting. But as we read, that's not the case at all. The language here suggests he sees what happens to his daughter and he begins the scheme of how he can get something out of it. That is so wrong. Silence in moments that require courage is not neutrality, however you say that word. It is surrender to self and not God. So playing it silent, being neutral about it, where courage should step in, it's really a self-focus and not a God focus. And I was thinking, how could he do this too? I kept thinking about this, and one of the commentators said, he doesn't love his daughter because he doesn't love her mother. And he would go on to say, he actually really doesn't love anyone. Maybe Leah maybe Rachel for a time, but really the person who Jacob loves the most is himself. So this is what life looks like when you camp between Bethel and Shechem, where you're called to go and where you are. This is what that could look like. It's not rebellion. It's not this attack. It's just a drift, and a drift always has casualties. And this is what's going to take place here is classic Middle East negotiations. And let me read that for us. So verse 8, but Hamar said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as your wife. Verse 9, intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Okay, you see what's going on? Let's make a deal. Let's intermarry, verse 9. God clearly had said not to do that. Give us your daughters. Take our daughters. It's fine. They're property after all. You can settle among us. Verse 11. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father. So now the king is talking on behalf of the son. And now the son, who is the rapist, doubled down. On verse 11. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. I'll show you a favor, all right, right? I mean, if I can find mercy in your eyes, I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife. Give her to me. 13, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully. I mean, underline that. They replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamar. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. Okay, see what happens here? One thing I do want to point out. Whenever there's a conversation, whenever it's in quotes, whenever they're talking about Dinah, they do not refer to her as a name, by her name. They refer to her as your sister or this item, right? So they're negotiating this contract. So they're deceitfully and saying they have no plans in agreeing to this, but what they're saying is, give us a sister to a man who's not circumcised. You have to be circumcised. This is a deal breaker. That would be a disgrace to us. To who? To Dinah? Oh no, not to Dinah. To them. To the brothers. To Jacob. Then it goes into the legal contract, verse 15. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we will take our sister and go. So they said, we want not only to marry your daughter, your sister, we want to marry all of your daughters. And you can have our daughters. And they're like, well, we'll do that if you get circumcised. So they're going back and forth in this negotiation. But if you don't do this, this is a deal breaker. We'll take our sister and we will go. Their proposal, verse 18, their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man who was the most honored of all of his family lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Verse 20, so Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. So this might be something that you remembered, that the gate at the city where everything was negotiated. This is when Lot came in. This is where the angels came in and they went past the gate. This is essentially a saying. So they went to the mayor's office. They went to where they would write up the deed. They had to convince all of the men to get circumcised. This is a great deal for us. You guys should get circumcised too. So now they're holding this special meeting, if you will. Verse 21, these men are friendly toward us. They said, let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on one condition, that our males be circumcised and they themselves are as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all of their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us. And all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and the son of Shechem. They all agreed. Sounds like a great deal. And every male in the city was circumcised. Let's finish the story, and then we'll walk through it. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, I will say, it's also important to note, these two brothers are full blood brothers. They share the same mom. So they took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male in the family. So apparently 3 days later, if you're an adult, circumcision recovery is at its worst. They're all laying in bed, I would imagine. The estimate is that they killed between 3,000 and 5,000 males. I mean, side note, that's pretty impressive for two dudes. But they kill every male. Not Hamor and Shechem, not those guys, every one of them. 26, they put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. That means they killed everybody, but they dragged out Hamor and Shechem in front of everybody and probably beheaded them or ran them through with the sword. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. So now all of the brothers come out and start plundering everything, looting everything. They seize their flocks and the herds and the donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. Verse 29, they carried off all of their wealth and all of their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the house. You notice that? What did they do? They took the women and the children. They did the very thing that happened to Dinah. Now, in the Middle Eastern culture, especially the ancient East, if you were to kill off all the men, you had a responsibility for the women and children. But in this language, it says they carried off all of their wealth and all of their women and children. We don't know what happened to them. Most likely, they became servants and slaves. Then verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought terrible on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Oh, you poor Jacob, you." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" And that's how this chapter ends. So some might ask, well, what were they supposed to do? What should they have done? If this is wrong, or maybe it's not wrong, maybe you're struggling with it, we have to remember the only court system they had was at the gates. They couldn't call the police. They couldn't call a detective. They were the police. They were the detective. But there was justice in this world that could have been taken place. Justice belonged to the family head. It confronted wrong openly and under God's authority. Jacob should have led. That is the biggest issue post after her being raped. What follows is not justice, it's revenge, and it's disguised as righteousness. And justice acts in fear of God, and revenge acts in wounded pride. Their language is, oh, our daughter is a prostitute. What would it look like, or our sister is a prostitute. What would it look like for us? How could we possibly do that to us? So when righteous anger becomes unrighteous action is when you get into trouble. We already have an absentee father who's scheming on how he can make a buck at the tragedy of his daughter. And again, verse 13 says, deceitfully, they lied to them. They set this up. That word is the hinge, I think, to their response. Before we go further, we need to say something carefully. The brothers are not wrong to be outraged. They should not have been passive, for sure, at all. What happened to Dinah demanded justice, their grief, their anger, their refusal to pretend that nothing happened like their dad. Those are not condemned. In fact, later scripture makes it clear that such evil must be answered with justice. But the law hasn't come yet. So the problem is not that they responded. The problem is how they responded. They moved from outrage to deception, from seeking justice to taking vengeance, from defending what is right to using what is holy for their own ends. And perhaps what grieves me, I don't want to rank them 1, 2, and 3, but what also equally grieves me is that they use the covenant sign. Circumcision was the sign God gave Abraham to say that you are mine, you are set apart. This is a covenant, a mark of belonging to the Lord, a sign of a covenant of faithfulness. And they turned that sacred sign into a weapon. They said, in effect, take upon yourselves the mark of belonging to God so we can destroy you. And I would also say, it's real easy for us humans to make the punishment far greater than the crime. Again, this circumcision was a sign of belonging to the Lord, and they use it. They keep the symbol but lose the heart behind it. They are no longer trusting God's justice. They are executing their own. And this is not zeal. This is destruction. This would, you know, here, come be a Christian. Come be a follower of Christ so I can kill you, is what they're doing. And I know it's still a struggle. So what should they have done? How could they have handled it? They should have had a meeting. They should have had a battle at this time. Also in the ancient East, there could have been a battle from one of the brothers to Shechem. That's how they solved it later on when David fights Goliath. Your best versus our best. Winner takes all. But what we see here is justice acts in the fear of God and revenge acts in the heat of anger. And once anger takes control, it rarely stops where we intend it. That's like when you lost your mind, you were upset, you were angry. You ended up getting way more angrier than you had intended. And this is what can happen when we live near obedience instead of in it. And we can still talk about God, still carry this identity and still defend what is right and yet act in ways that no longer reflect God. And I think also what Moses does here is without answering what should have been done, listeners can feel like the text is condemning them for seeking justice, which is, again, not at all what's going on. And this is not rebuking justice. This is exposing that vengeful, deceitful justice that's detached from God. And again, there's several different things they could have done. And Jacob does make an argument. There's a lot of them, but there's not many of us. But this is the same God that wrestled with God all night and watched God do miraculous things, and he didn't trust him in this. And again, later on, if you want to read on your own, you can read what is supposed to happen in Deuteronomy 22, the punishment, the put to death, the law, the court. You could read all that. But the brothers violated every one of those principles. They deceived instead of confronting, which is real easy to do. I'm not going to confront you. I'm just going to make a mockery of it, deceive you. And not only that, they didn't just attack the dad and the son. They attacked the entire city, 3,000 to 5,000. And their response exceeds justice, and it became vengeance. What a faithful response could have looked like. He should have stepped forward. First of all, Jacob should have stepped forward publicly as the head of the covenant family and just said, this was wrong, and we need to make this right. Just up front should have refused, no, we're not going to marry you. No, we're not going to make a deal with you. This is wrong. And again, Genesis does not let that moment disappear. Moses really wants this to sit. Because what happens later, there are long-term consequences for the two brothers who do this. Years later, Jacob will remember this violence, and it will shape the future of these tribes. So again, Genesis does not let this moment disappear. God doesn't let him say, well, what they did was wrong, but it's okay. Because here's what happens just quickly to Simeon. His tribe, whenever they're breaking out the lands and all of the 12 tribes get their own land, Simeon's tribe fades into another. And we'll get there later on. Simeon moves inside another. They stay and they can't go beyond the borders. Levi is scattered. So if Simeon gets absorbed by Judah, the line of David, the line to Christ, has to watch Simeon because they are just barbaric. Levi, they become the priest. They have no land. And Levi become the priest. And the priests are the ones who will, moving forward, are the ones that are in charge of circumcision. And yet, even there, God later redeems the Levites into a priestly service. But the consequences remain, and mercy still is at work. And just thinking about this, too, from Romans 12:19, this is God talking, Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Or, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. Like, we are taking that out of his hands. And then going back to not only do Simeon and Levi not get land, but later on in Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons at a very old age, Genesis 49, 5 and 7, let me read it to you. As he's blessing his different sons, he says this, Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So again, what you'll notice here too is Dinah is almost forgotten about. She's treated like a commodity. The men argue, the brothers justify, Jacob worries, but Dinah is silent. Sin often centers the offender and forgets the wound and moves on. And one other thing, if you go back and read this chapter again, I want you to take note of the times that it says to take. I actually have a couple of pictures here. The take is just a regular Hebrew word. It just means that. But whenever it's described, what you'll notice that Shechem saw her, he took her. And then 34:17, we'll take our sister and go. If you don't have a circumcision, then we'll just take her and go. They seized their flocks and the herds. After they killed everybody, the other brothers came in and they seized it. It means they took. And in Genesis 34:29, they carried off or took off all of their wealth. And what Moses is doing here, God is so clever. Of course, God is clever. But if you show the next slide, it's the same language that started with the problem that we had in Genesis 3. Eve took the fruit. Genesis 6:2, later on with that whole, the sons of God took the women. And then Pharaoh took Sarai. Abimelech took. So this is a theme that's showing in. Whenever you take things that do not belong to you, what you are saying is I'm not going to wait for the Lord to do what he said he's going to do. I'm going to take matters in my own hand. So from Eden onward, when we stop trusting God to give, we begin to reach out and to take. And this is what we see over and over and over again. But those of you who have children, those of you who are living with little kids, preschoolers, they are some snatchy people. They just take and take and take. And you have to teach them to share. And it's mine, and it's mine, and it's mine. Give me, give me, give me. And then if we're not careful, we just grow up. And we do the same thing, but we don't say, give it to me. We just take. See, Genesis does not forget this moment. And we'll see what happens here in the next chapter. There is good that will come from it. Finally, Jacob learns. We won't read it. I'll save it for next week. But God says, leave Bethel. And the one thing that Jacob does say is he said, leave behind all of your idols. We're going to make it right. So I was thinking about this. What is our application here? What Shechem have you normalized? Meaning, what things have you just taken? What things have you not waited on? The danger is not that you abandon Bethel. It's that we get comfortable in camping out where we're not supposed to be. Just thinking about when worship becomes a tool instead of surrender, we can live near Shechem. Delayed obedience does not stay private. It becomes a legacy that impacts our family. Noticing that people live downstream for our obedience or lack of. What we do or do not do impacts those around us. And returning to Bethel is not this mystical thing. It's practical surrender. It's immediate obedience. It's honest repentance. It's courage to make changes. So I wrote down a final diagnostic. And some of you have asked whenever I read these questions because they're lengthy and they're long to have them on the screen. So I obliged. Here they are. some reflection questions. The first one I came up with, where in my life am I living near obedience but not fully in it? Where in my life am I living near obedience but not fully in it? You're settling for Shechem, and Bethel's only 20 miles away. Next one is, where has my silence allowed something unhealthy to continue? What will I do about it? Are there any Jacob moments in your life where you should have said something, you think you should have said something, but you don't want to offend or hurt? And to be clear, when you get in a car and you're driving to lunch or going home to have lunch or whatever you're going to do, do not use me as a tool and say, well, Dallas said that I have to say this, and you just blow up at your spouse, your children, whoever. Take some time to reflect first. But where have you been silenced where you know that you should have said something? And if you do feel like you need to say something, how can you say it in a kind and honest way? The next question here I wrote is, where I have been grasping for control instead of trusting God to provide. Just thinking about, where have I trying to work an angle instead of trusting God to provide? And then the last one, if I have been wounded, am I allowing that wound to define me? Or am I bringing it to Christ for healing? Because Genesis leaves us longing for something better. I mean, this chapter is ugh. One commentator from the 1700s, his recommendation on this, do not preach this from the pulpit. But really what we see here, when there's stuff that hurts really bad and it's a sad story and you're like, who's the good guy in this? Well, that's the point. Because this chapter leaves us longing for a better father and a better son. Where Jacob stopped short, Christ went all the way. He was not silent. Where others misused what was holy, Christ fulfilled it perfectly. Christ did not sit on the sideline, he came down. Where anger spilled blood, Christ shed his own blood. And because of him, return is still possible. This chapter should leave us wanting something better, and the only thing that is better in all of Scripture is Christ. He is the only one. He came down to us. He wants better for us. He died so that way we could be reunited with the Father. And again, in the next chapter it says, arise and go to Bethel. And for some of us, perhaps we already know what that Bethel is. Grace is still calling to us. And perhaps we just need to move our tent. Perhaps we need to ask for forgiveness. Perhaps we need to get our anger in check. Perhaps we need to deal with these wounds that have become our new identity. And yet Christ has made a way. Christ has already made the way back. Praise the Lord that he did not sit in heaven and say, you guys blew it. Good luck. He came down so that way we may have life everlasting. And not just when we die and go to heaven or when Christ returns. So we can have the fullness of life now in Christ. Living redeemed life. Life is so much better there. But perhaps we must first ask, is where am I at, and do I need to arise and go to Bethel? Let's pray. God, thank you for this time and for your word and a difficult passage. And Lord, again, thank you that you care for us, that you love us, that you sent your son to die for us. Lord, thank you that you saw Dinah the whole time in her hurt. Lord, and you see us, and you see us where we're at. You see us in our hurt, and you see us in our sin, and you see us in our joy. So, Lord, I just pray now that you continue to do a work that you've begun, Lord. that we can reflect on the goodness, Lord. And Lord, if there's anywhere in our life where we've been silent like Jacob, will you give us boldness to speak truth in kindness and in love? Lord, where there is bad, that we call it bad. Where there's evil, that we call it evil. That we do seek justice, but we do not seek vengeance. Vengeance is yours. But again, not that we sit on the sideline, or not that we overreact, or that we deceive, or that the punishment that we think others deserve, we go over the top. Lord, let us just rest in you. Thank you for your faithfulness and for your love. And thank you, Lord, that just as you have not given up on Jacob in this story, or the brothers, or Dinah, that you do not give up on us. You desire a relationship. So Lord, as we sing more songs to you, just pray that you speak to us, encourage us, lift us up. Let us surrender to you. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.